Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Way Christian Church. At Sovereign Way, we long to be biblical people doing biblical things the biblical way. Our pastors desire to teach expositionally through the Bible, making the meaning of the passage the meaning of the message. The message you are about to listen to was recorded live at one of our services. For more information about the church, you can go to sovereignway.org, or if you'd like to contact us, you can email us at info@sovereignway.org.
Open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 49. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 49. The title of the sermon is Resurrection Bodies. And once you're there, please stand as we read from the Word of God. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. Starting in verse 35, Paul writes this. He says, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they have when they come? You fool, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And as for what you sow, you are not sowing the body that will be, but only a seed, perhaps of wheat or another grain. But God gives it a body as he wants, and to each of the seeds its own body. Not all flesh is the same flesh. There is one flesh for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is different from that of the earthly ones. There is a splendor of the sun, another of the moon, and another of the stars. In fact, one star differs from another star in splendor. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. Sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is, If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Like the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. Like the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we also will bear the image of the man of heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord of the Word in prayer. God, we come before you this morning and we just ask that you would be with us as we go through your word. We pray, Lord, that we would understand your word. You'd give us hearts to really hear and receive and understand your word, and you'd plant your word within us. I pray, Lord, that you would remove me from the process and that it would be you speaking your word to your people by your power, Lord. I just pray, Lord, that what you want us to get out of this is what we will get out of it. I pray, Lord, that it will be encouraging and that we will have, that we will realize that we just have so much to look forward to, Lord. So much to look forward to in what you plan to bring for us. And Lord, may we never take this for granted. May it stir up our hearts to good works, Lord. We pray also for any who are lost, who don't know you, that you would use your word to transform them and breathe that new life into them. Again, we pray in every way that we make much of you. And we pray this all in Jesus our Lord's name. Amen. Please have a seat. In one of Disney's most memorable movies, Aladdin, the main character obtains a magic lamp with a magic genie who promises that he could grant him three wishes. Now, of course, there were exceptions. There were three exceptions, three kinds of wishes that the genie could not grant. And one of them was, he can't raise people from the dead. And so as he acts out the process, he says, Robin Williams, with this cool, iconic voice, says, "I can't bring people back from the dead. It's not a pretty picture. I don't like doing it." And that's what he looked like, a nasty, rotting corpse that's just, well, you see, looks like a zombie, right? And if that is what bringing people back from the dead would be like, I don't think anybody would want to be resurrected if that's what you're going to be like. Now, Christians today don't really have any issue with the idea of God raising the dead. But 2,000 years ago, some Christians did have a problem with it because they were picturing something very much like what the genie acted out in Aladdin. And so, yes, if that is what the resurrection is, then the resurrection would be an awful thing indeed. Okay? But the resurrection is so much more than that. It is nothing like that. It is infinitely better than that. And even though that's the case, even though the real resurrection is so much better, many Christians today don't look forward to the resurrection. And the reason is they don't think about it enough. And why don't they think about it? They know very little about it. They don't read what the Word has to say about it. But when you know what the resurrection will actually be like, then you will definitely look forward to it. You will want it. And hopefully you would live in light of it. Now, our text this morning was meant to correct Paul's audience, his original Corinthian audience, since some of them were doubting and denying the resurrection. But at the exact same time he corrects them, he also lays down one of the most encouraging truths in the Bible. It's something that has encouraged Christians for over 2,000 years now, and I believe it will encourage us this morning. So the point of the text is this. If we're going to narrow it down to one sentence, it's that Christians will be resurrected with glorious bodies, right? We're going to be raised, but not with these bodies. We're going to be raised with glorious bodies. But this poses a question. How? How will this happen? And the Corinthians actually were asking two different hows. First, they were saying, how can this happen? Meaning, how is it possible? Then they're saying, how will it happen? What will it be like if it does? And I know that many of us probably have the same question, though hopefully we're asking it from a different posture of our heart. Now, Paul answers these questions by using two analogies and then their implications. The first analogy he uses is that of seeds and plants. He compares our resurrection to the planting of seeds and the growing of plants. The second analogy is he compares our resurrection to the difference between celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. It means the bodies of the heavens versus the bodies, the things you see on earth. And then what he does is he hits us hard with the implications of all of this. And so when it's all said and done, I think we're all going to see just how amazing the resurrection will be. And hopefully it'll be something that we all look forward to by the end. So right away, Paul begins by asking two questions that he knows the resurrection deniers are thinking. So we see this in verse 35. These are what they're thinking. He says this. He says, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they have when they come? And of course, look at the first part of verse 36 to see the start of his answer. He says, you fool. And that's how he starts off his answer. Now, I know what you might be thinking. You might be thinking, isn't that a little harsh? They ask a question and he calls them a fool? Well, yes and no. It depends. If someone was humbly asking a question because they genuinely don't know the answer, well, then, yeah, you don't respond with a rebuke. But we all know that not every question's like that, isn't it, right? There are some questions that are, by their very nature, nothing more than a snarky accusation. For example, when an atheist jeers at you with the question, if your God's so powerful and so real, why do bad things happen, man? Okay, when an atheist asks that, are they really asking a question? No. It's more of an accusation than a question. It's an accusation that your God doesn't exist and you must be an idiot for believing in him. That's what they mean when they say that, right? And so in that kind of instance, your response might begin with a rebuke rather than just a straightforward answer. So all that to say, you can ask a question from a humble and genuine standpoint, or you can be a jerk and ask a question that's more or less meant to tell somebody they're out of their mind. Given Paul's response, I think it's safe to assume these guys were scoffing, okay? Because they've asked him a lot of questions, and he didn't just come out and say, you fool, right? So there's something about the way they're asking this question. And it's obvious because if you look back at verse 12, he states that it is a fact that people in that church were denying the possibility of a resurrection. There were people saying there will be no resurrection. So obviously to them, it seems stupid, and therefore they're scoffing at the very idea of it. Yet it's our blessed hope that we'll be resurrected. This is not a simple thing to scoff at. Now, in order to make sense of their question, in order to make sense of their scoff, I do want to review just one more time what the average Greek thinker believed, because this is a Roman Greco culture that Paul is writing to. Remember, they believed in the dualism that was made popular by Plato, the ancient philosopher, not the little gooey stuff that you ate as kids, okay? And what Plato taught and what most of the Greeks believed is that there's only two kinds of things, matter and spirit. Matter is by its very nature corrupt, it's evil, it's inferior. Spirit is by its very nature pure and good and superior. Matter is temporary, spirit is eternal. That's what they thought. So the Greeks thought that the body was this corrupt, evil cage that was imprisoning a perfectly good spirit. And because they thought that, they thought death was a good thing. Death was our friend, they said. They said death releases or frees your perfect spirit from its cage. It sets it free. Well, then you have Jews traveling around the ancient world back then, and they say, no, that's all wrong. One day there will be a resurrection. There will be a resurrection to eternal life for the righteous, and there will be a resurrection to eternal judgment for the wicked. Well, to the Greeks, they're like, that's an absurd idea. That's dumb. Why in the world would you put a perfectly good soul back into a corrupt body? Spirit is good, matter is evil. It would be unjust to free the spirit and then to cage it all over again. Well, what I want to say is this Greek dualism is unbiblical. And I pointed out a few sermons ago that sadly most people who claim to be Christians in America actually unwittingly hold that heretical view. But that is not the biblical view. See, the Bible presents things far differently. When God created everything in that first week, it was all good. Matter and spirit were both good. When God created man, he made us a psychosomatic union, which means he made us a combination of body and soul perfectly united together. They are meant to be together. One is not good and the other is bad. Both the body and the soul were perfectly good. Now, when Adam sinned, and when the fall happened and death and sin entered the world and the curse overtook the world, well, at that point, then both our souls and our bodies were corrupted. Both our souls and our bodies became evil. So the idea that our souls are good and our bodies are bad, that is pagan heresy. It is ridiculous. Both our souls and our bodies are corrupted by sin. Both are evil. Both will die. Okay? One will die a physical death, the other will die a spiritual death. In fact, the spiritual death occurred the moment after the fall. As soon as Adam and Eve fell, they were different. Something was different about them. They were sinners. They wanted to run from God. That is spiritual death. And then what was to follow was the physical death that came later. So death is not a friend. Death is an invading enemy that has completely conquered and captivated us, and on our own, we cannot defeat it. In fact, if you look back at verse 26, death is the last enemy to be conquered. It is an enemy in the eyes of God. Therefore, we need to see it the same way. Now, although it is true that human beings are made up of both physical and non-physical parts, this is not the same as the Greek dualism, because the Greeks pitted the two against each other. Furthermore, one thing we have to understand going forward is the way that the Bible uses the word spirit often has nothing to do with the immaterial part of us. You know, when you look later in our text that says we'll be raised a spiritual body, you might be thinking of a ghost. That's not what the word means. Okay? When the Bible wants to talk about your immaterial part, it uses the word soul, not spirit. Okay? So this is not, the Bible's view is entirely different. Okay? Don't get confused by the word spirit. I'll explain this a little more when we get a little further down the road in the text. But for now, what you need to know is that from a biblical worldview, which is the view of the one who created us, which means it's the true worldview, okay, the entire creation presently is cursed, both matter and soul. And sin and death must be expelled. That is the only way to fix the problem. The entire creation must be redeemed and restored. And that only happens when the resurrection of the dead happens and we will live forever and ever in perfect resurrected bodies. Now again, this is an idea that the Greeks scoffed at. When Paul was preaching in Athens in Acts chapter 17 amongst the scholars, they're hanging on every word until he mentions the resurrection, and then they start scoffing at him. In Acts 26, when he's on trial before the Roman governor of Judea, a man named Festus, Paul is preaching the gospel, the guy's hanging on every word, and as soon as Paul mentions the resurrection, he interrupts Paul and says, "You are out of your mind." Okay? Remember when I was telling you a few sermons ago about defeater beliefs? Every culture has ingrained defeater beliefs. These are things that they naturally assume and believe that makes them automatically reject the gospel. Okay? A defeater belief for that culture was the idea that there can be no resurrection. That's why when Paul would preach it, they would scoff at him. And that's why this whole chapter defeats that defeater. See, the problem is, Paul spent a year and a half with these Corinthians. He taught them better. They know about the resurrection. But for some reason, some of them were choosing to cling to their pagan cultural belief rather than replace it with the true biblical belief. Listen, when we find out that our opinion contradicts the Bible, our opinion needs to go in the trash can. And we need to go with what the Bible says. And that's what these guys were failing to do, so he is now correcting them on this. In this entire chapter, Paul has been shutting their foolish belief down piece by piece. First, in verses 1 through 11, he showed us that it is an absolute historical fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day. Now, these guys all accepted that. The Corinthians believed that Jesus was raised. But for some reason, they didn't believe we would be raised. They didn't believe there was a resurrection for us. So in verses 12 through 19, Paul said, look, if we will not be raised, then Christ was not raised. And if Christ was not raised, you are still in your sins. You're going to hell. That's how dangerous this belief is. Then he reverses it in the next text, verses 20 through 28. He says, but Christ is raised. And we all agree that Christ is raised. And because he is raised, we too will be raised. Why? Because Jesus is the first fruits. And if there is a first fruits, what must there be later? The harvest. Okay, and so because Jesus was raised, that is proof that we too will one day be raised, just as he was. Okay, and then in verses 29 through 34, Paul turns the argument to one of practice. The Corinthians and Christians in general live in a way that only makes sense if you believe in the resurrection. For example, we baptize. He brought that up. We baptize. That paints a picture of the resurrection. We live lives of sacrifice, or at least we should be. And that demonstrates that we all believe we're going to stand before the Lord and have to give an account. Well, to believe that you're going to stand before the Lord and give an account presupposes or assumes that you believe in the resurrection. Otherwise, how are you going to stand before him to give an account? Right? So the way we live, the way we think as Christians, it only makes sense if you believe in the resurrection, okay? And or at least the way we're supposed to live, supposed to match our belief in the resurrection. So all that, everything Paul has shown so far, should have been enough to end the argument. But their view of the spirit and the body was so ingrained in their minds that even after they're left speechless against Paul's arguments and proof, they just still don't see how it could be possible. You know, that's why they ask this question. How are they raised, Paul? What kind of body will they have? This makes no sense. You know, Jesus was dead for 3 days. His body was still intact. They could understand how God could raise him from the dead. Okay? But other people have been dead for thousands of years. There's little trace left of them. Others have been cremated and their ashes have been dumped out at sea. Others have been eaten by cannibals and digested, and what's left of them is in a latrine somewhere. Others have fallen overboard and have been eaten by sharks and are completely gone. How can God raise these people? Okay, Paul, this is the dumbest idea we've ever heard. That is how these guys are seeing this. And just to let you know, this is not an argument that is buried in history. I've heard atheists make the same argument and say, how can God resurrect someone who's been incinerated by an atom bomb? You know, those people in Hiroshima that were at the center of it, there's no trace of them left. They were vaporized. How can God raise them from the dead? And to all these objections, Paul's first words are, you fool. So, what is his answer overall? As I said, he uses two analogies. The first analogy comes from plants and seeds. And at first you might think, plants and seeds? Doesn't make any sense, but actually, it makes a lot of sense. So let's look at the rest of verse 36 after you fool. He says, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Okay? Now, Jesus essentially said the exact same thing in John 12, 24. Question is, what do they mean? What do they mean? And how does this answer the objections that they stated? Well, look at verse 37. Paul continues. He writes this. He says, and as for what you sow, you are not sowing the body that will be, but only a seed, perhaps of wheat or another grain. In other words, for any of you who've ever planted anything before, which is probably all of us, you have a tiny little seed. Okay, the seed fits in your fingertips. And for the most part, the seed in and of itself is pretty useless to you, right? The seed doesn't have any root. It doesn't bear any fruit. It's just a shell. Furthermore, all seeds are separated according to their kind. A corn seed will not grow a watermelon. A tomato seed will not grow an apple tree. And so keep that point in mind. Each seed only produces after its own kind. That'll be important in a little bit. Okay, but here's the question for us. When you plant a seed and you water it, does the seed stay as it is forever? Does it stay as a seed? I mean, that picture kind of answers the question for you. Doesn't it become something entirely different? See, you could plant a seed of broccoli, which is in the left picture there, okay? but let me ask you, is the grown broccoli on the right side the same thing as the seed that's on the left side in that picture? Are they the same? Are they identical? No, they're not. They're not the same thing. One is a tiny shell. The other is a bright green stalk with branches and leaves. Okay? One does little good if you eat it. The other has all sorts of nutrients that your body needs. So it's obvious that the broccoli is not the same thing as the seed. It is very different. In fact, it is something entirely different altogether. There is a radical discontinuity between the seed and the broccoli itself. In fact, it's fair to say that once that seed is planted and the seed germinates, the seed is dead. It doesn't exist anymore. It's gone. That broccoli that comes out on the other side of the ground is not the same thing as the seed. It is not identical. But even though there's discontinuity, there is still continuity between them as well. There's both discontinuity and continuity. Why? Because the broccoli came from that seed. In fact, without the seed, there is no broccoli. And everything that that broccoli was ever going to be was already predetermined within that seed. Okay? So even though the seed is no more, and it's transformed into that wonderful thing on the right side, if you like broccoli, the bottom line is it's in radical discontinuity with the seed. And yet, since it still emerged out of the seed, there is a connection still. There is still a continuity. Now, in verse 38, Paul finishes this analogy and kind of puts it all together. He says, but God gives it a body as he wants, and to each of the seeds its own body. Now, when you put verse 37 and verse 38 together, you have what is called a negative-positive comparison. In other words, he says in one, what's not happening, and then the other, what is happening. He says in verse 37, the body that you sow, the seed that you sow, is not the body that comes out. In verse 38, he tells you the body that comes out is what God wanted it to be, which was something that was entirely different. Again, a broccoli seed can only grow broccoli, and a dead human can only be raised as a human. You are not going to be raised as angels, contrary to popular cartoons where Tom kills Jerry, or the other way around, and then the cat's got angel wings and a halo, okay? That's not the way it works. We will be raised as humans, but the type of humanity that we're going to be is going to be radically different than what we are now, just like the broccoli is radically different from the seed. Okay? The problem for the Corinthians is they were probably picturing resurrection as a mere resuscitation. In other words, they were picturing what the genie did in Aladdin. And again, nobody would want that. And that's why Paul's telling them, you got it all wrong. The body that goes into the ground is an entirely different body than the one that comes out of the ground. As radically different as the apple tree is from the apple seed, so will our resurrection bodies be that radically different from our present flawed body. And I think we could all agree that an apple tree is way more awesome than an apple seed. If you're like amazed at the seed, I don't know what to tell you, but I would rather be more amazed at that apple tree, okay, that produces apples. And the truth is, our resurrection body is going to be way more amazing than our present flawed body right now. It will be so radically different that there will be a great discontinuity between the two. But since the one does come from the other, the new does come from the old, there at the same time is still a continuity as well. That's why you can't use this body right now in any evil which way you want. Okay? Because there's still some continuity. Paul makes that point in chapter 6 when he points out that sexual immorality is blasphemy. Why? Because even though it's this body that's going to be buried, it's from this body that the new one's going to come. Okay? So you can't just act like this body doesn't matter. What you do in this body matters. And so don't disgrace it with sin. So, in summary, the first analogy answers the Corinthian objection on a few levels. First, the fact that the seed and the plant are different bodies that have both continuity and discontinuity with each other, it shows that the way we will be raised is entirely different than how we are now. What that means is it is not a good soul being put back into a bad body. Instead, it's a redeemed soul being united with a redeemed body that is vastly superior to our present existence as a corrupt soul and corrupt body in union. Okay? That's the first thing that this analogy shows. Second, this is not a creative or imaginative invention of Paul. God has given us tons of examples in nature that demonstrates this very thing for us. Seeds which are inferior to plants are sown and die all the time, and yet they are raised up as something that is far different and far superior. If God teaches us this in nature, then is it far-fetched to think that he could do the same thing supernaturally? If nature has its own version, we should expect something far greater if it's going to be supernatural. And the resurrection itself is supernatural. Okay? And then the third thing that this analogy shows us is that if God can make something from the seed that is entirely different than the seed itself, then God will have no problem resurrecting people who've been incinerated by nuclear bombs or who have been eaten by cannibals or whatever else you could possibly think of. Honestly, I think it is pretty lame to think that the same God that spoke this vast universe into existence with a single sentence somehow can't at the same time regenerate corpses from the earth. I mean, that's just silly. To say, yeah, I believe in that God, but I don't believe he can resurrect us, that just doesn't make any sense. All God needs is information to remake us. DNA is coded information. If somehow you got incinerated right where you're at right now, God could take your DNA code and with the matter that's on the ground around you, make you exactly what you are right now. He just needs the information. And God is the author of information. So he has it. And what he promises that we will be is a lot more than what we are now. He's not just going to remake you as you are. God is going to raise you as something vastly and entirely superior. Now, in the second analogy, Paul is going to focus on the superiority of what we will be. See, the first analogy simply shows with nature that what dies will come back as something greater. The second analogy gives us an idea of what he means by greater. The second analogy has Paul compare the resurrection to the difference between celestial and terrestrial bodies, or heavenly and earthly bodies. So let's look at it. See, what he's saying is that the bodies that exist out in the heavens have a greater glory and splendor than the bodies that you see on the earth. Now, first, he's going to start with the earthly bodies, the terrestrial ones. Look at verse 39. He says, "Not all flesh is the same. There is one flesh for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish." Okay? So even on earth, you have different kinds of bodies with different levels of dignity. Contrary to what PETA says, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, and contrary to what radical environmentalists say, humans have a far greater dignity and glory than any other creature on this earth. We are not just like all the other creatures or animals. We are far more than them because we alone are made in the image of God. We alone can do the things that humanity can do. We can invent technology. We could predict outcomes. We could be creative. That's why we have artists. We have scientists. We could ponder the meaning of life. No other creature could do that. That's because we're made in the image of God. We have an inherent dignity that is far superior to anything else that exists in a creaturely form on this earth. Okay? So the flesh of humans represents the greatest creaturely glory on earth. Then Paul mentions the representative flesh of all other creatures. You have animals, which represents land. You got the birds, which covers the air. And you got the fish, which covers all the life forms in the sea. Now, if God can create such distinction in the various types of bodies that you see on earth, and if God can create this variety with the matter that's on earth, then again, why is it hard to imagine that God can make bodies for you that's superior to what you have right now? It just doesn't make any sense for people to doubt this. In the same way that a human body is far greater than the body of a fish, the resurrected human body can be far greater than your present body. Now, Paul's point in bringing up the difference between the different kinds of flesh on earth is actually to contrast it with the different kinds of bodies in the heavens. So look at verse 40. 40 is kind of the point of this analogy. He says this. He says, "There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is different from that of the earthly ones." In other words, no living thing on earth really shines like the sun or the moon or the stars. You can't even stare at the sun unless you're crazy and you'll go blind, but you can't stare at the sun because its splendor is so luminous. Now, when you read the Bible, glory is often compared to brightness. Whenever God appeared to people, he was so bright with light, people had to look away and fall on their face. They thought they were undone. When Moses just got a small glimpse of God, light started coming from his face, a small amount of glory. And when Jesus Christ appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus after Christ was resurrected, Paul says in Acts 26:13 that a light came from him that was brighter than the sun. That's glory. And that's what the Bible means when it talks about glory. So what this means is that in the same way that the heavenly bodies emanate light and earthly ones do not, the resurrection body will be full of splendor, whereas our current bodies right now are not full of splendor. And so this was an illustration of how much greater we will be when we are resurrected. We will shine like the sun, or even greater than the sun. What we will be contains far more glory than what we are now, right? That's his point. And then in verse 41, he's going to then tell us there's a difference between the heavenly bodies as well. He says there is a splendor of the sun, another of the moon, and another of the stars. In fact, one star differs from another star in splendor. Now, obviously, the sun's the brightest for us because it's the closest star. Then the moon is the second brightest because it reflects the light of the sun. And then the stars are the dimmest because of their distance. But even among the stars, some are brighter than others. What's Paul's point with this? It's pretty simple. On earth, you have bodies that differ in glory. In the heavens, you have bodies that differ in glory. And so God has an infinite creative capacity. He can create seemingly infinite things in the heavens and seemingly infinite varieties on earth. And so why would anyone question his creative capacity to create us as something new with the resurrection of the dead? See, his point is twofold. First, if God could create so many different kinds of things, both on the earth and in the heavens, and if each bear different levels of splendor and glory, then that same God could resurrect human beings in a way where the future glory is far greater than our present glory, which isn't very glorious at all. Okay? God can do that. Just look around creation, and you know that God can do this. Now, second, not only does God have the creative capacity and power to do this, to raise us to something greater, but he's actually guaranteeing that he's going to do this for us. In the same way that the heavenly bodies have a greater splendor than the earthly ones, this is a promise that our resurrection bodies will have a far greater splendor than your bodies that you have right now. So the first analogy of seeds showed that the resurrection body will be greater than the present body. And now the second analogy, comparing heavenly bodies with earthly ones, shows us that our future bodies will be glorious. Now, before I move on, I do feel obligated to point out something that you might come across. The Mormons are notorious for misusing this passage as well. They will show up to your door and they will say, hey, do you know that there's three different levels of heaven? And only if you're a devout Mormon do you get to go to the highest one. It's the celestial level. And if you're not as cool as us, then you might go to the terrestrial level. And if you're not cool, then there's a third level even below that. And then you'll say, where in the Bible does it show that? And they'll open up the King Jimmy and where it says celestial and terrestrial and all that. You'll be like, whoa, it's right there. And no, it's not. Okay? I think that you can tell, based on what we've just read, that there is no way in the world that this text is talking about three levels of heaven. Okay? This text is talking about the difference between our current body and our future resurrection body. See, that's the thing with cults. They're notorious for taking a little snippet out of context and making up something with it that nobody else says and say, see, look at us. And you know what the solution is? Read 10 verses before, read 10 verses after, and you'll never join a cult. Okay? That's just the way it works. But most people don't look at the context. Anyway, getting back to the point, Paul's two analogies effectively answered the two snarky questions. If you think about it, how can God raise the dead is the first snarky question. It's simple. He's God. He's all-powerful. Look at his creative capacity. Why would anyone ever question he could do this? The second question, well, what kind of body will we have, Paul? Well, look at seeds, look at plants. Look at earthly bodies in comparison to heavenly bodies. Do you really think we're going to be raised back to life with this frail, flawed, fallen body that we have right now? No. There's no way this is how we're coming back. We are going to be raised in bodies that are way better than the ones we have now. So this truly does defeat the Greek defeater belief. It defeats their objections to the biblical doctrine of the resurrection. Now, Paul could end it here, but we all know Paul. Once he's made the point, then he likes to drive the implications of the point until we really, really get it. And so that's the rest of the text. See, he makes it clear in verse 42 that these two analogies are just that, analogies. They only go so far. Okay, the truth goes even further. Okay, look at the first part of verse 42. He says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. In other words, the same way that a seed comes up as something different, same way that the heavenly bodies are greater than the earthly ones, that's the same way with the resurrection. And now he's going to tell us what he means. Look at the rest of verse 42. He says, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. See, this present body is like the seed. This present body is like the earthly bodies of lesser glory. But Paul makes it clear that we're coming back as something better. The first thing he says is that right now, you are, quote, sown in corruption. What that means is you have a stopwatch over your head the moment you're born. You were born with a stopwatch over your head. Even a healthy baby begins the process of aging and deterioration. I don't care how well you eat. I don't care how much you exercise. You're going to die. You are going to die. Your body is falling apart as we speak. Now, when I was younger, I didn't believe it. I totally believe it now, okay? Like a bouquet of flowers, like a bouquet of flowers is beautiful one day, it's withered and corrupted not long after. The Bible says we are like the grass of the field that is here today and gone tomorrow. The Bible says we are like the hand breath on a cold winter morning where you say something, you see that little vapor, and then it's gone in 2 seconds. That is what our life is like right now, because right now we are sown in corruption. That is the present body. Well, the resurrection body is not going to be like that. It's sown in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption. What that means is it will be incorruptible. It cannot wither. It cannot age. It cannot fall apart. It cannot become weaker. It can't catch diseases and illnesses. And you know what? It can't even be destroyed. Incorruptible means indestructible. So none of the bad things that can happen in this present body will be possible in the body to come. We are promised that we are going to be indestructible. That's crazy when you think about it. But that's what we're promised. Now next, he says we are, quote, sown in dishonor. What that means is you're also born not just with the stopwatch over you, but sin is looming over you as well. See, we are not what we were designed to be. Because of sin, we are unable to reach our potential. The image of God still exists within us, but it is blurred. It is not what it could be. It's not what it was. And therefore, our intellectual abilities, our reasoning, our emotions, and all parts of us are debilitated. Furthermore, because of that, we chase after things that are dishonorable. We chase after sin. We chase after this world like this is all we have. But you know what? It's not going to be that way for the resurrection body. See, this body is sown in dishonor, but how does it say we're going to be raised? We're going to be raised in glory. That's what I was talking about, the splendor, the light, and all that we've seen. We will have splendor and brightness to us. We will have none of these debilitations. We will all be what we were meant to be. And we will honor God with our bodies, we will honor God with perfect minds, and we will be able to enjoy both the Creator and the new creation to a maximum potential that is beyond our imagination right now. I don't know if you understand that. I don't think we really enjoy anything to a maximum potential. We can enjoy things, but could you imagine when your mind is perfect, your body's perfect, the environment's perfect, and you're in the presence of the perfect God, perfectly perceiving Him in perfection? You're going to enjoy things perfectly. Okay? That is what it means to be raised in glory. Why does anybody want this world? I don't understand that. Now, the next one he says, which we can all attest to, he says, right now we are, quote, sown in weakness. See, as we already saw, we age, we break down. But more than that, there are so many things stronger than we are. Our physical strength is limited. I don't care how much you bench press, a lion can beat you up. Okay? That lion is way stronger than you. And we're the ones made in the image of God, but they don't care. Okay? That's why we got to put cages around them. Okay? They are more powerful than us. Right now, the angels are more powerful than us, way more powerful than us. Just read what they do in the Bible. Nature is more powerful than we are, as we are at its mercy during storms and earthquakes. We've seen this in the news as our hemisphere has been hit with a lot of natural disasters. We do not have dominion over the earth like we should because we are weak. Okay, yes, we've subdued much, but you only need to watch the survivor shows to see how weak we really are. See how hard it is to get by without civilization. See, we're weak, and we know it. But you know what? Even though we're sown in weakness, what does he say? We will be raised in what? We'll be raised in power. Imagine that. Our weaknesses will be gone. No animal would dare to challenge your strength. That lion would walk up and say, good day, sir. You know, it's not going to challenge your strength. And even angels will be subject to our judgment according to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, which greatly implies that we will be more powerful than angels. And I see no reason why we wouldn't be, and I'll explain that in a moment. But if you read some of the things that the angels have done, it's insane and intense to think that we will have greater power. Nature will be completely subdued to us rather than us being subdued by nature. Now, of course, nature will no longer be under the curse. You won't have natural disasters. You won't have animal violence. But even if, because those things will be long gone, but even if those things still existed, they can't touch us once we're resurrected. Now, we don't have to worry about it. We will be in a perfect environment, okay? The point that Paul's making is we will be raised as very powerful beings. We will be what the image of God was meant to be all along. That's why we'll be more powerful than angels. Think about it. Are they the image of God? They're creatures. Right now they're more powerful than we are, but they are not the image of God. We alone are the image of God, which means when we reach that image in full perfection, we as creatures will be the closest that a creature could be to God in power and likeness. Now, a creature can never be God, but we will be the closest possible that one could achieve in that. Angels won't have that. They don't have that. And when we see what it means to be a spiritual body in a few minutes, we're going to see that then it's even more than that. So the point is, we're going to be very powerful beings, indestructible, glorious, emanating light, powerful. In verse 44, Paul continues with the list. He's not done. He says we are, quote, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now, this contrast here has caused some confusion because modern readers, when they hear the word spirit, they think of ghost, like Plato used to say. And so what will happen is they'll say, wait a second. It says we are sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. That means we'll be raised as ghosts. We're not real bodies. Look, that's wrong for a lot of reasons. First, just like the seed and plant, something physical is sown and something physical is grown, right? And then we already know if Christ is the first fruits, our resurrection is going to be like Christ's resurrection. Christ was raised physically. He had flesh and bones. People were able to touch him. He was able to eat food. So being raised in the spirit has nothing to do with being immaterial. The biblical concept of a spiritual body does not mean non-material. It means to be fully energized and animated by the Holy Spirit to the maximum degree. Now I want you to think about this. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it says the Holy Spirit that is in us right now is a small deposit. A small deposit that guarantees the inheritance. Now, you know, a small deposit is a guarantee of a future full transfer, right? So what we have is a small deposit. And you look at the apostles. With their small deposit, they could speak languages they didn't know before. They could heal the lame. They could heal the blind. In some cases, they could raise the dead. And that's off the small deposit. Now, I don't think we're able to do all those things that they were able to do today, but chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians still says we're spiritual people because we have the Holy Spirit, and it says some of the things that we could do with the small deposit. We can understand spiritual things, which the world can't, not true spiritual things, right? We can resist sin. They can't. They're enslaved to it. We can overcome evil with good. They can't, because ultimately evil's stamped on their forehead and they don't even realize it. Okay, so we have the ability to do things right now because of the Holy Spirit, that are amazing. And if that's just a small sign, and that's just a sign of the small deposit, what will it mean to have the Holy Spirit completely energizing and animating us? It's beyond our imagination. Think about this for a second. Who is the Holy Spirit? God. God is all-powerful, omnipresent, all this stuff. And God, to the maximum potential that he could energize and animate you for all eternity, will be the source of your perfect power to the maximum potential that a creature could ever receive it. It's straight from God all the time. Another reason why we would be more powerful than angels, okay? You see, the natural body is this present soulish body. The natural body right now is energized by the soul and the breath of life that is in you. Now, I want you to understand something. In the Greek, where it says natural body, it does not mean just flesh. It's the actual Greek word for soul. This is our present soulish body. Okay, the Bible always assumes that any body has both an immaterial and material part. So this is not a contrast between material and immaterial. This is a contrast between one body that is material and has a soul with another body that is perfect, that still has a body and a soul and is energized by the Holy Spirit, okay? Which brings you to a potential beyond where you're at. Think of it this way. In 1 Peter 3:18, which I preached a few years ago, it says that Jesus Christ was, quote, put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, did he come back as a ghost? No. As I told you, his body was a real body. It was physical. Now, it was different than what it was prior to his death. His disciples had a hard time recognizing him unless he revealed himself to them. But then to show that it was him, to show that there's still some continuity, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side and so forth, right? So again, even Christ was raised as something that was ultimately different than what was sown. And you know what? God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, he did mighty things in his earthly body, didn't he? He walked on water. He could make food out of nothing. He did some awesome things. But do you know he did even more awesome things after he was raised from the dead? And I'll share some of those things when we get to the end. Because again, it's very encouraging. Okay? So being in the flesh or being the natural body is the form of life of this present evil age. It's the life that suffers corruption, dishonor, and weakness. Okay, the spiritual existence, being raised in the spirit, is the form of life of the perfect age to come. It's the life characterized by incorruptibility, glory, and power. Jesus can never die again, as the book of Hebrews tells us. And it's because he's raised in the spirit. He right now, presently possesses human life that is incorruptible, glorious, and powerful. And because he is the first fruits and we are the harvest, then what is true of his resurrection must be true of ours. So when Paul says we are sown a natural body, but will be raised as a spiritual body, he simply means what was described in verses 42 and 43. We're sown as that body that is corrupt, weak, and dishonorable, will be raised as that body that is incorruptible, glorious, and powerful. Now look at verse 44. He says, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. In other words, this is all a promise to us. It's like saying that if there's a broccoli seed and it's planted and watered, then there will be broccoli. Okay? Since right now we have this natural body that is characterized by corruption, dishonor, and weakness, we can count on the fact that one day we will have a spiritual body that is characterized by incorruption, glory, and power. Now, why can we count on that fact? It goes back to what Paul previously taught in verses 20 through 28. It was very much a hinge part of this chapter. That's where he compared Adam to Christ. That's where we see the present evil age and the perfect age to come. Adam is the natural man. Adam is the one who brought death into the world, making this natural body that we have. He made it one of corruption, dishonor, and weakness. In Adam, all die. But remember what Paul said of Christ. In Christ, all will be made alive, meaning all who are in him. What Adam ruined, Jesus Christ restores. Adam began the present evil age, but Jesus Christ will bring in the perfect age to come. And how does he do it? By causing an overlap between the two ages. This was the thing that confused the Jews. Okay? By Jesus coming 2,000 years ago, and by him dying and being resurrected, he started the perfect age to come. But since we weren't all resurrected at the same time, the present evil age hasn't went away. Okay, so both exist side by side. But what he did is he inaugurated the resurrection of the dead. He brought into existence for the first time ever the spiritual body that Paul promises we will get. And with that spiritual body of the resurrection, Jesus Christ is the first fruits. And remember what Paul told us. I keep saying it. If Jesus is the first fruits, we are the rest of the harvest. We will be like him. Because he raised in this way, it is absolutely 100% undeniably guaranteed that we too will raise in that same way. And because we know that Christ has the spiritual body, then we who are in him, we know we will get that same kind of body at his return. We could count on the fact that because we have this natural body right now, but we are in Christ, we know for a fact we will receive that spiritual body that is glorious, incorruptible, indestructible, and powerful. Now, Paul is more or less going to directly make this Adam-Christ comparison that I just made. Look at verse 45. He says this. He says, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Okay, now, Paul is quoting Genesis 2:7, where it says, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Okay, Adam was the first natural man. He was the first man of the old humanity. Well, the last Adam, that's what Paul calls Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the last Adam. The last Adam is the first human of the new humanity. So Adam, first man of the old humanity. Christ, first man of the new humanity. Now, there is a big difference between these two humanities, and the difference is the resurrection itself. That is what sets apart the old humanity from the new humanity. Jesus Christ, the first of the new humanity, he's not simply a living being like Adam was. He's so much more. What does Paul call him? He became the life-giving spirit. And remember, spirit does not mean immaterial here. Jesus has a body. What spirit means is he's incorruptible, glorious, and powerful. And Jesus, since he is the first spiritual body, it's from him that we will all receive the same kind of body. In John 14:19, which I have up here, Jesus made this promise. He said, because I live, you will live too. In other words, his resurrection is the basis of ours. Okay? His raised life is what will give us raised life. That's why he's not only the first spiritual man, he's also the life-giving spirit that makes the rest of us spiritual people when he returns. But there's an order to this. And that is what the Corinthians were failing to grasp. Look at verse 46. He says this. Paul says, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. Okay, so just like Adam came first and Christ came second, the natural body comes first and only later will the spiritual body come. See, the Corinthians had a problem with the idea of a resurrection because they were thinking it was this natural body that was going to be raised. But no. No, it's not that way at all. It's from the natural body, like the seeds and the plants, that God will raise something greater. He will raise the spiritual body. So the Corinthians should not look at these corruptible, dishonorable, weak bodies and then say, yeah, there's no resurrection because who wants this? No, they're missing the point. They should look at these bodies as proof that something better must come because we are in Christ. That's what our aches and pains and all that should be showing us. Just like the wonderful plant comes from a weak seed, a mighty spiritual body will come from this natural body. So, the next time you're feeling pathetic, the next time you're feeling sick, the next time your knees hurt, I'm sorry if I'm talking too much about myself, and the next time, which I'm experiencing this more and more, the next time you throw out your back due to a very intense sneeze that would kill a normal person, okay, just remember that because there is a natural body, there will be a spiritual one. It's a fact. In other words, for the Christian, this is as bad as it gets for us. For the unbeliever, this is as good as it gets for you. And I wouldn't want to be in that situation. Okay? What is to come is so amazing and so good. We don't have any personal experiences by which we could truly relate to it. In verse 47 and 48, Paul shows us this. In verse 47, he says this. He says, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. See, we only know what it's like to be the man of dust because we're not from heaven yet. We don't know what that's like. And verse 48 shows this. Verse 48, he says, like the man of dust, which is us, he says, so are those who are of the dust. And like the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Right now, we're only like Adam, okay? We have these corruptible, dishonorable, weak bodies. We don't yet have the spiritual body. So we don't know what it's going to feel like to have the spiritual body like Christ, the man of heaven. We don't know what it's going to be like to have the Holy Spirit energize us and animate us to that maximum capacity. And so because we don't know that yet by experience, that's why it was so easy for Greek thinkers to reject the resurrection, because they had no idea of just how different it was going to be and how great it was going to be and how much better it is than this dusty, natural body. But look, for us, this is where faith comes in, biblical faith. See, Jesus Christ came as a natural body. Now, he was born of a virgin so that he would not inherit Adam's sin and Adam's sin nature. But since Jesus had a human mother who was a woman of the dust, Jesus also was a man of the dust. He was a natural human. He had a natural body, okay? But he existed in a perfect sinless state. Okay, he was the God-man, fully God, fully man, but the fully man was the natural, dusty man, the man of the dust. Well, the natural man died on that cross. And what came out of that cross 3 days later was the spiritual man. It was Christ, the spiritual man. So Christ, who descended from heaven to the earth, was the man of heaven. And after he died and was raised, he now had a body that matched his heavenly identity. He came under the old heavens and the old earth. He came under the old humanity, and he died as the old humanity so that he could inaugurate the new humanity that would inherit the new heavens and the new earth. And he has done this. He has done this. Okay, because he's accomplished this, we who are Christians, we know by faith that we who are saved right now we're the new humanity. Okay, right now, our souls have been redeemed. We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We are simply the new humanity that's waiting for our new bodies that will match our status as the new humanity. Okay, we are redeemed souls by the Lord's blood who are waiting for redeemed bodies that will match our redeemed souls. And we who believe, we were regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We were born again, which made it to where we could believe, which means we were given spiritual life, even in this natural body. We now simply await for the spiritual body that will match that spiritual life that's within us. So with all of that said, Paul concludes with verse 49. He writes this, he promises. He says, "And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven." As I said, we simply await this. Now, saints, doesn't this amazing truth make you want Jesus to come back right now? I mean, it should. I know it does for me. See, what our text has told us is just a small glimpse. We'll be incorruptible, we'll be glorious, we'll be powerful. But you know, you could get even other small glimpses by looking at Jesus Christ in his post-resurrection appearances. See, when you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the first part of Acts, you see Jesus have interactions with his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And you want to know some of the amazing things that happened? Jesus was able to appear and disappear at will. In other words, he could vanish and appear somewhere else. And quite often, where he reappeared was far away from where he vanished. We have a word for that. It's called teleportation. Okay? So Jesus was able to teleport after he was raised. He was able to walk through walls. He was able to walk through locked doors as though no physical barrier at all could prevent his movement where he wanted to go. And yet, once he walked through the walls, once he walked through the doors and he's standing with the disciples, he then said, "Touch me to see that I'm not a ghost." And they could actually touch him. And then he could eat and again prove that he's not a ghost. So obviously you could walk through stuff too. Okay? And then when Jesus ascended into heaven in the presence of 120 disciples, flies up, disappears into the clouds. Now, I'm not entirely sure on this. Maybe it was passive and God whisked him up. But it's possible that this implies flight. You know? So if that is what the spiritual body is like, if we could teleport, walk through stuff, fly, be indestructible and glorious and have power and be fully energized by the Holy Spirit all the time and in the presence of God, I want that. I want that, and I want that now. I don't want to keep waiting. Let's get the gospel to the nations. Come on. Okay? Now, you might be wondering, though, why I'm assuming that if Christ did those things, why am I assuming we will be able to do some of those same kind of things? It's real simple. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, the same Paul that wrote 1 Corinthians, he says this. He says, "He," meaning Jesus, "will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself." So what are we going to be made like? His glorious body. Now in John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, the second part of it, John the Apostle says something similar. He says that we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And even Jesus our Lord in Matthew 13, 43 said what we will be like. He said, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom." Okay, and again, when Jesus appeared, he had that bright light coming from him. And so I look at this and I think, oh, to be incorruptible and glorious and powerful, to be indestructible and to no longer struggle with sin, to live on a perfect earth that is united with a perfect heaven, and to experience true paradise forever and ever. It blows the mind. And most importantly, to be in the presence of our glorious God for all eternity, to gaze upon his all-powerful face, to embrace our Savior who made it to where we would be saved, and to experience the Holy Spirit in full perfection at full power, to have all of that and to be able to do all these amazing things that Christ did. Why would any Christian not want Christ to return right now? if that's what he promises for us. Why would any of us try to hold on to this present evil age? Like, hey, no, this world's too important. No, it's not. We die here. We're weak. We're dishonorable. We're warring with sin all the time within us. Who wants this? Why would any of us live and act as though this world is more important than the world to come? Perish the thought for a Christian to think that way. Now, it's sad that certain Corinthians doubted the resurrection. I think Paul cleared that up for sure in our text. I don't think, though, we here doubt the resurrection. We know that the resurrection's a reality. But the question for us is, are we going to live in light of it? Are we going to live in light of the resurrection? Like we saw with Paul in the previous text, will we live lives of sacrifice in this present evil age, knowing that what we are going to inherit is so much infinitely better than what we have now? See, the reason people don't live in light of that is they don't believe it, or they're not thinking about it. But if you believe it, then you need to live that life of sacrifice, not this life where you're distracted by all your comfort here. Okay, we need to serve God with these bodies we have right now, knowing that there is some continuity between them and the perfect bodies to come. Okay, so the question is, will we awake from whatever lethargic stupor has us in slumber? And will we instead make haste to serve God with all that we have? You know, when I think about it, when I think that people could care less that souls are dying, when I think that people are not moved at all to evangelize and don't care if we get the gospel to the ends of the earth, all they care about is their entertainment, all they care about is their sports and all this type of stuff, to where they're not moved at all to get rid of this present evil age and welcome our Lord in the perfect age to come, I don't understand. I don't understand. The only thing that makes sense to me is American Christianity is so anemic and so blinded to the truth that we would rather hold on to stuff here that is garbage compared to what we're going to get. You could get the best car in the world. You could have the most expensive suit. You could have the best of everything. It is garbage. Absolute garbage. And it's all going to be in dumps 10 years from now anyway. Okay, it's garbage compared to what we stand to inherit. So will we not be energized to live for God and work in light of that perfect age to come? Now we need to remember, we are sinners who deserve nothing but wrath. Okay, to know that our God loved us and died for us on the cross to forgive us of our sins is amazingly incomprehensible. But a lot of times we stop there. We need to add to that. To add to that the fact that he plans to give us such bodies and place us in a perfect environment and be in our presence for all eternity, and then the Holy Spirit to energize us for all eternity. Can't this awaken the love for God in your heart? If it can't, I don't know what will. And honestly, for the Christian who could hear this and isn't moved and says, I don't care, I'm not going to change anything, they're probably not a Christian. Because when you know God and you experience God, and you see what he has promised us, why would we put anything before him? It just doesn't make any sense. So let's serve our amazing God with everything we can. Now, if there's any unbelievers here, you know, the message switches just a little bit for you. You're going to be resurrected too, okay? You are. But yours isn't the same as ours. You're not going to be energized by the Holy Spirit to a maximum potential. You're not going to be glorious. You're not going to be any of these things. The only thing that you'll share with us is you can't die again. That way you could suffer for all eternity. Okay, that is the resurrection that awaits the wicked. Now, it might seem like suffer for all eternity. Think about it. Before you are cast into the lake of fire, the books will be opened and every sin you've ever done, ever thought, the trillions of them will be read. And you will know when you are then cast into the lake of fire that, oh, this was totally just. And it's too late at that point. Okay. Now, what separates us from the unbeliever? It's not that we're better. We're sinners too. And we deserve that same fate. The only thing that makes us different is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Jesus died on that cross in our place as our substitute, taking our penalty and our punishment, and he died. And he rose on the third day. Everybody who places their trust in him, everybody who believes on him and surrenders their heart to him, it's by grace through faith. It's a free gift. You will be forgiven of all sins, and you will receive this resurrection we're talking about. You will not receive the resurrection of the wicked. You will receive the resurrection of the righteous, of the just, who will inherit God for all eternity. I mean, it's a free gift. Don't walk out of here still as the fallen man that awaits a future resurrection to judgment. If you have any questions, come talk to me, come talk to Pastor Brian. We'd gladly walk you through this. But come to Jesus Christ today. Give your life to him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we come before you, Lord, and we just thank you for so much. We thank you for the fact that you redeemed us, Lord Jesus. We thank you for the fact that you are going to give us a body like yours, a spiritual body that has all these characteristics, things that we can't even imagine. And we don't deserve any of this. It is all of grace. It is all of a gift. Please, Lord, encourage us with this truth, no matter where we are in our life right now. Please have us serve you diligently, knowing that that is what we stand to inherit. And if there are any unbelievers, awaken their heart, Lord God, and bring them to you so that they too will experience the grace and the transformative power that only your salvation brings. We thank you for the potluck, Lord, and we thank you for Thanksgiving, which is coming up. But may we remember that the thing we're to be most thankful for is not a turkey and stuffing, but we're to be most thankful for is salvation itself. We thank you, Jesus. We love you. We pray all this to you in your name, in Jesus' name. Amen.